Well, it's been a while that we've been in Romans chapter 9, I feel like. But we are finally going to round it out tonight. But I wanted to kind of give a little bit of a recap of where we've been in Romans chapter 9. we looked in the first several verses, and we began to see how Paul was talking about God having this sovereign choice, and he then went into having some examples, basically, of the sovereign choices that God makes, and he showed us to how God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob instead of Esau, and we talked at length about those circumstances that were surrounding that, and then he gave the example of Pharaoh, and how Pharaoh had his heart hardened by God and was used of God for his own, you know, purposes in Egypt. And what was the implications of all of those things when we look at the fact that God was choosing? And I had in your notes for the last 2 weeks my generalizations of what Calvinism is, what Arminianism is, and we looked at those two doctrines or areas of theology there, to where if you have free will on one side and then you have election on the other, and was the scripture, or is the scripture that we have been talking about in chapter 9 lending itself to us to send us in a Calvinist type of a framework as we talk about God having these sovereign choices. And last week we looked at how Paul was using the verses from Hosea, which he quoted in our scripture verses last week, to show how God called even the Gentiles, and as well as the Jews, and how the Jews were children. And he gave that example about how Hosea brought in his, you know, Gomer's illegitimate children in a way, and they were not yet, that they were not even his children, but he called them his children. So he gave that example, speaking about how God has reached out to the Gentiles, and with that being said, there would be a remnant of the Jews that would absolutely come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he ended with that in our verses that we stopped in verse 29 last week, and that really he will pick up in chapter 11 to speak more about the remnant. It was in that spirit that I was submitting to you all last week that it is clear within the scripture that God sovereignly chooses things that seem to defy convention, okay? Whatever a rule that we may see is set, Isaac and Ishmael. I'm thinking Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau was the big one. I mean, it was clear that Esau had the birthright, that Esau ought to be the one that was given to. Yet God chose a different path. It was clear that Ishmael was born before Isaac to Abraham, and the children of the promise ought to have went from Ishmael. God chose that to be a different way. And so it is abundantly clear, I think, through the scripture, I don't know why there would be any argument, that God chooses to do whatever he so wants to do. I mean, that's just the way it is. I believe that God is absolutely, totally, 100% sovereign. There's nobody else above him. He is the I Am. And that if he wanted me to sit down right now, all he had to do was say so, think so, snap his fingers, and I would be sitting down. And there's not an ounce of my free will that can say, no, I resist it. And only we're only as free as he allows us to be. That is clear. It shouldn't, I don't know why we even debate it. We're only as free in America as the government says we are, and our laws say we are, and all the rest of it. And also, I just submit to you as a matter of logic that God has set the end of the story in stone in Revelation. We know how the world ends. We know that the Antichrist is coming. We know that the world is going to end. We know that Jesus is going to be coming back. And we know all that stuff, right? So he has written the end of the story. There is nothing that we could willfully choose to do to prevent that from happening. So you know that God, he has ordained things. He has predestined certain things to happen. I just simply submit to you that be careful in how you read just a chapter. And I gave you a lot of notes last week. Well, I mean to say a lot of scripture last week that we went through talking about my case for unlimited atonement, okay, as it pertains to going against Calvinists saying that there is limited atonement. The Bible saying many times, everyone and all people and the whole world and all the rest of it. And I submitted to you that you would need to take that and come to your own conclusions about it. So, barring all of that, that's where we have been in looking at chapter 9. And I just simply submit to you that Paul's overarching goal, we have been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse in the book of Romans for months. And it has been abundantly clear to me, having only studied it this way, this hard, this one time. I went through in seminary what I thought was a very intense study of the book of Romans, and that was a book that they picked, to where I had to tear apart several commentaries. But I don't know, I guess in my other classes and stuff, I missed the fact that Paul beautifully is making an argument from chapter 1 as he goes along. And we get in error by picking one middle piece of his argument out and trying to build a doctrine upon that. And the same way that some people, when Jesus is telling a parable, and let's just use one, when he's telling the parable of the rich man, the beggar, and Lazarus, and the rich man, and he talks a little bit about the intermediary state and whatnot. There's a chasm that they couldn't cross and all of that kind of stuff. And people build whole doctrines around whether you are eternally in hell or not from that one thing that Jesus was talking about. Well, was that Jesus's point in telling the parable to teach you about whether you would be in a grave for a long time or in an intermediary state? You can use things to support stuff at some time if there's a complete biblical picture to do so. But sometimes it's an error to take a whole argument or a whole story somebody's saying, pick one. The news does it all the time. They'll take a whole conversation, take a court case even maybe, take one 30-second sound clip out of it and try to say that's the context that the whole thing happened. You know that is an error when you do that and it messes things up, nor should we do that with the Bible. And I can tell you that you would probably venture off into error if you took Paul out of one chapter and brought that out and tried to build a whole doctrine. Because as we've seen, if you've been in this study, he's going along about an argument and he stops. He says, all right, now let me explain that argument. He goes along a little bit further and he stops and he comes back to that argument way back over here and three chapters later. So if you've pulled this one chapter over here, you've been way off the track with Paul, okay? So just be careful about the book of Romans and that and come to your own conclusions. But I submit that Paul is talking about predestination in as much as he means that there will be a remnant of Jews no matter what. And I mean Jews. He meant specifically the Jews. Not a remnant of Gentiles, but a remnant of Jews. And we'll look at that more closely in chapter 11. And he has predestined that to be so. And there will be always a group of Jews that's going to come back to him. Now, Romans chapter 9, we're ending in verses 30 through 33 of chapter 9. But we're really going to flow right into chapter 10. As well, but he starts out like he does with a question. We've went through all of that stuff, and he says, what then shall we say? Having said all of this about Hosea and children and the Gentiles being a part of the promise and him making sovereign choices and all this stuff, what shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And that one who trusts, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. All right. So he asked some good questions here in verses 30. You know, and he says, so are we just trying to submit that these Gentiles, and think about it, the Gentile people, they didn't pursue righteousness. They were not out there trying to find, you know, God. They didn't have the law. They wasn't submitting to all of that stuff. Yet they attained righteousness by faith. It almost seems unfair. The Jews, as he says in verse 31, the Jewish people, they pursued a law of righteousness, yet they didn't get it. You've maybe felt like that sometimes, that you're trying to be good and you're trying to be a good person and bad things may come your way and happen. And so Paul is attacking a little bit of that kind of spirit, but deeper than that in this. Really, an assumption that people have had that they can do it by themselves. But he wants to be clear about this divide. The Gentiles, they didn't have the law. They were not trying to live by the law. The Jews were. They thought in their minds, hey, we're doing X, Y, and Z. We're trying to stick to the Ten Commandments. We're trying to be legalistic and find our righteousness over here. Yet they were doing all the things that looked to be right, but they did not attain righteousness, which is right standing with God. You're in right alignment with him. Yet the Gentiles, they're just walking around, you know, almost. They're not following this particular path, yet they obtain, righteousness. But how did they do that? How did they obtain the righteousness? Why didn't the Jews obtain it? And he says in verse 30, they have attained it. They attained a righteousness of faith. And this has been the theme that he has been putting home since the beginning, that righteousness comes by faith through Jesus Christ. He says it another place, not by works in Ephesians, lest any man should boast. All right? So again, God is the one that's ultimately in charge of extending grace to us. The law was clear. You sin, you die. The serpent even knew that. And then God extended to us grace. In verse 31, though, the Jews really, they misunderstood what they were trying to do. They misunderstood. They thought, if I follow the letter of the law, then I will be able to be saved. But the problem is, we all know that if you're going to base everything on the law, if you break one law, you're then a lawbreaker. You then have missed a mark, and it doesn't matter. You've sinned, and hell is your eternal home. If you lied once, you can be labeled as a liar. If you have stolen something once, you could be labeled to be a thief. It only takes one time to do something to get that title. You don't have to habitually lie to say that you are a liar. It's, did you do that? Yes, I did. Well, that's what you are. So we had to stand up and say that we are sinners. We couldn't follow the law. They knew they couldn't keep it all. And thus, because they couldn't keep the law, they never would have been able to do it, because the law can't give you righteousness in that way. But they tried that. They did not obtain it. But they didn't change anything. God went after the Jews, went after the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah when they were split. But they never changed. They didn't try to do things different. They tried to just stick with their own set of rules. Now, in verses 32 and 33, as we've already looked at here at verse 32, he says, why not? Because they pursued it. They pursued the law not by faith, but if it were works. They looked at that and said, I can do it. We can do it. We can keep that law. We cannot kill, steal, you know, commit adultery and all that stuff. And we'll be able to be righteous if we can just control ourselves. What's it say? But they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And what I submit to you is they were reading the law so closely, it was in their noses, that they tripped right over Jesus. You know, you can get so bogged down into the law and into rules and regulations and rituals and the church and all that stuff and not serve Jesus at all. And the Jews, they started looking just down. They were looking in them of themselves, and they looking at me. Well, I can do it, and I got to be faithful. The Word of Faith movement, y'all. Oh my goodness, it has spread across this country like AIDS and cancer and whatnot. So many people, preachers that are out there, Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and all of Jesse Duplantis and these people. They preach to you that if you just have enough faith, you can do anything. They say it over and over and over. If you'll just have enough faith, if you'll just believe enough, this will happen. You'll be rich like me and fly Learjets, they say. As soon as you keep sending them that seed, they say. Yes, I named them. No, I don't watch them people. No, I don't think you ought to either. Because they're putting the onus on you. They're saying you're sick. You broke your wrist because you didn't have enough faith. And there was a paraplegic that I was trying to get to come speak to this church. and he is in a wheelchair. He can't use his arms. I mean, his legs. He can use his arms, not his legs. And he went to a Benny Hinn event wanting to get healed. Justin Peters is his name. You can find him out there. He's got a ministry called Clouds Without Water. And he rolled himself up there, and he tried to get on the stage so he could get healed. He is putting all his faith in Benny Hinn being able to slap him upside the head and heal him. And they said, no, sir, you got to go over here. You got to go in the wheelchair section. Well, I got to get on the stage. That's where I can get healed. No, sir, we can't let you. They obviously seen he could not walk, nor would he. They put him over there. He went home that night and tried to kill himself because he had put all his faith in man and all that stuff that Benny Hinn had told him. He realized it was an abject lie. Watch Benny Hinn today. You can find a YouTube video out there. He has rejected most of his prosperity type gospel preaching that he did because he realized it was an abject lie that he was talking to. It's the same pharisaical, satanic lies that's been happening since what Paul was trying to address back here that just brings people in. Because it gives you immense power, doesn't it? Oh, yes, if I got a lot of this faith and all that stuff, I can move mountains, people will say. Yeah, if you have faith in Jesus. I don't have enough power to tell you that you can get up out of that hospital room. And I just submit to you, if you believe that they have that power, then let's see them go to the hospital where there actually are sick people. But they never do that. They rent out Colosseums and stuff and tell you to come to them. Jesus said, be fishers of men, go. Not rent out the Colosseum, tell everybody they got to come hither. If I had the power of healing, I can tell you, I'm going to go out on the streets of Calcutta like Mother Teresa. She was down. But this is the same thing. You go and you fall over a stumbling block because you're thinking that you have some kind of power. Get that out of your brain. You are powerless except for when you plug into the power source. Now, we got all kind of power when Jesus and the Holy Spirit is flowing through us. That when we are connected to the power source, we can be like Peter and we can walk up to that man and say, take up your mat and walk. Silver and gold have I not, but take up your mat and walk. I believe in the power of prayer. I believe in healing. I believe that you can do that. I just don't believe Corey was born with that outside of being connected to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself prayed to the Father before he asked Lazarus to come out of that tomb. And he said, that's why he was able to say, greater things shall you see and greater things shall you do. Wasn't that he was doing it in the power of his divinity. He was doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit, of which you and I have. Okay? So, don't miss it. Don't stumble over Jesus while you're looking in the mirror is the point of that. Verse 33. And he just gives his scriptural quotation here from Isaiah. chapter 28, verse 16, where he says, as he quotes Isaiah, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." There's only two possible scenarios, two possible answers you can give when you're confronted with Jesus. Either you're going to accept him or you're going to reject him. Jews rejected Jesus, thus they stumbled over him. He comes into your life and he is that dividing line. He said, I come to separate, to divide. Why? Well, you know, he does. Because when Jesus enters into your life, you then have a choice. Love what Billy Graham said in that tape sermon. He said, the cross is confrontational. And it is. It presents a confrontation in your life. Do I go to the ways of the world or do I follow the ways of Jesus? It splits you in that way. And you have to, it's uncomfortable sometimes when we have to go against that grain. But the cross is confrontational. Jesus is a stumbling stone. He wants you to fall flat on your face if you're going down the path to destruction. So you'll get up and say, maybe I need to turn around. Maybe I need to get on the narrow path. He don't want you to just keep walking on the path and fall off the cliff. He loves us too much for that. Okay, but the Jews stumbled, slap over him, and kept stumbling and kept stumbling. But they were pursuing righteousness, trying to say that they could do it if they could just be good enough. And we know that Paul's been very clear that if you don't go through faith in Jesus Christ, then you don't have salvation. He's been clear about that. Romans 10, 1 through 13, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." He is pouring his heart out right there about how he feels about his brothers and sisters, the Jews. He said the same thing in a different way, really, in Romans 9, verse 3. He said, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." He said, I'd be willing to take their place. So Paul loves the Jews. He's not talking about the Gentiles, you know, necessarily when he's pouring himself out, even though he is, when he says brothers right here now, he is addressing the Roman church that he's writing to. He is addressing Gentiles in that crowd. He's accepting them as his brothers. But he says, my heart's desire and prayer is for God, to God for who? The Israelites. He's talking specifically about the Jews, is that they may be saved. He's writing to a Gentile church. He's talking to the Gentiles. He's already told them they're a part, but he's saying, hey, my brothers, the Jews that have rejected Christ, that have stumbled over the stumbling stone, my heart's desire, my prayer is that they may be saved. And he goes on further as he gets into verse 2. He says, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Folks, you can't just desire or be zealous enough to pursue God. You can't just want it enough that you just attain it. If it's not based on true, actual knowledge of what is going on, your feelings about something really don't matter. You can't say, well, I just really, you know, you get to the end of your life and say, God, I really just wanted to be saved. I wanted to follow you. I wanted. Well, the Jews were zealous. Paul's testifying to that. They had zeal. They had gumption. They wanted to go out and pursue God. But it was not based on knowledge. That means not based on correct truth. And somebody told me a couple of things in my life. And one great thing a substitute teacher taught me, that practice does not make perfect. A lot of people say that. It's a lie. We could practice, Miss Wilma, next Sunday coming to the tomb with that pilot's house up there. And we could practice it, and I could be saying John's line, and John could be saying Peter's line, and we could practice it like that for 10 weeks. But it wouldn't be right. And I went, that makes a lot of sense. When I first started playing the flute, because I played the trumpet, and I tried to play the flute because it had keys, and you're supposed to play the flute this way, I started practicing playing it this way, and I could play notes on it that way. I don't know how, but I did. I could have practiced a flute like this on going toward my left side for a century and never been right. Perfect practice makes perfect. You got to have the right knowledge and practice the right thing, and it doesn't matter what you want it to be. And so Paul was submitting, hey, my heart is out there for them. I want them to be saved. I could testify that they're zealous for God, but they have some incorrect knowledge. And he says in verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish what? Their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Be careful when you are trying to create your own rules and your own regulations and living by your own standards. Oh, yeah. The world's doing that, y'all. I don't necessarily like, in my humanity, every don't that God gives us and every do that God gives us. But he said so, and I'm going to do so or not do so simply because he said so. You got me? I'm not going to say, well, God, you know, okay, I just think you're wrong about this over here, and I think I'm right because I'm smarter than you, so I'm going to write my own rule. Okay. You try that and see if you make it in the gate. But anyway, this is what the Jews were doing, though, that they did not know the righteousness that come from God, this righteousness by faith through Jesus Christ. It was not the basis of their knowledge that they had, because they didn't surrender to it. They had it available to them, but they sought to establish their own righteousness, and so they did not submit to God's. And you'll meet the same kind of fate as they did. You will be outside of God's will. You won't be blessed if you try to do that. And the Jews certainly were not in trying to do their own righteousness. Now, in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 9, I want to stop for a second and look at these verses. It says, finally, my brothers, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi here. He said, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, I have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He clearly has put out there, he's pouring out to the Jews in this, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was regarded as a Pharisee. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was zealous. I persecuted the church. Paul was telling these people, I was zealous for God. I was so zealous for God that I was killing Christians. You couldn't have had more zeal than Paul had out there. And he says, looking back at verse 7, if you can put that back up there for me, John, I think it's in verse 7. He said, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. He says it was useless. It was worthless. You know, it was. He now considers that loss for the sake of Christ. Now, going in verse 8, he said, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. All of that stuff didn't matter. None of that stuff mattered. None of that eighth day being circumcised, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a Pharisee, being zealous for God, all of that didn't matter. It was Christ that mattered. So I stop in verse 3 so you can see what Paul's mindset is in another book, that he's pouring out himself to these zealous Jews and anybody else is trying to be legalistic, that it is Christ that we are the ones that, and through Christ, anything we do through Christ is what you should count as profit, not something that you've come up with on your own. So going back to Romans 10, verse 4, he makes this statement, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Wait a minute now. Christ is the end of the law. Well, what does that mean? You can go on at length about what that means. I put in your notes three possible things that you could say. What does he mean by the end of the law, what I'm trying to say? Is it terminated? That the law was terminated once justification by faith through Christ was introduced. So that the law's done, over with, might as well burn it up. It's been terminated. It was replaced. Christ replaced the law, and thus now we follow his lead. So the law was there for its season, but now something else is here, and we're supposed to go with that. And you can look at Galatians 3:24 if you want to get an idea about Paul talking about that. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It was put in charge to what? Lead us to Christ. But that verse doesn't say that he necessarily replaced it. It had its purpose to lead us to Christ. We already know that. Or is it the third thing that was fulfilled? Christ was the law in human form. He met every criteria of the law, completing it and transcending it. And I'm not going to get into Matthew 5:17-20, but you can read that out there. We know from Matthew 5:17, though, that Jesus does say that he has come not. It's right there on the screen. He says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, I don't think in the context of Romans 10:4, that it's so easy for us to jump to the fulfilled part because we know that scripture. Or you look at Galatians and you can see that we replaced it. He's really talking about the termination factor. And that's not the first thing that sometimes you want to come across, because he's not meaning that the law was done away with and terminated and you shouldn't read it. He is talking about it in the spirit that he had in Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 6, when he said, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You remember when we talked about that night that we're broken from that relationship of the law, and he gave the example of marriage, and that through divorce and infidelity you could get into another marriage relationship, and that's what he's talking about. So yes, the relationship between us and the law was terminated with Christ. We're not in a marriage of the law anymore, to where we're bound by its decrees and we have to be loyal to all of the letter of that covenant. We're in a new covenant, and we're bound by that new covenant that encompasses the fulfillment of the law now. Because if you think, as some people do, that the Old Testament needs to be thrown away with, you got to throw away a lot of quotations that Jesus Christ himself gave. You can't read what he said on the cross, and things that he said and things that he quoted, because he was quoting the Old Testament. Jesus never quoted the New Testament. Did you know that? When he quoted it, he was writing the New Testament at that particular time, okay? So he fully believed and still does to this day that the Old Testament has its place, but in the sense of what Paul is trying to get the people to understand, that we have divorced the law in as much, and it's just like when you get a divorce from a person that you still have a child with, you're still connected with them in a way. You still have to communicate with them. You still have to have a level of respect and whatnot for that particular person. And the same thing is true of the law. It doesn't cease to exist and terminate and all the rest of it like that. But you're not bound by that person's will or wishes or, all the rest of that kind of stuff. So anyway, maybe you can understand where Paul's trying to go from here. But he goes into verse 5, of Romans 10, and he starts to play around with them a little bit, giving them some scripture quotations from the Old Testament. He says, Moses described it this way, that the righteous that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. Well, you can say, well, what does that mean? What does he mean by live by them? Does he mean that if somebody is following the law, that they're going to live in eternity with God, I don't submit that that's what he's talking about. That you're, it's simply that you, if you are living by the law, you're going to then live a righteous life in as much as you can as you look at the law. If you don't kill, you don't steal, you're going to live according to what that law says. And he goes on in verse 6, and he says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, verse 7. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So he's quoting Moses here as he gets into Leviticus 18 and verse 5. But that person who is living by the law or walking, you know, in the law in that way, they're going to live according to that. That's them. It's, again, he's going back to this idea that you were doing it yourself because you're the one living, you're the one trying to hold to it. And he goes further in his explanation here, and he says, don't be somebody that's trying to say, I'm going to go to heaven so I can bring Christ down here, or I'm going to go down to the deep and bring Christ up from death. Guess what, folks? Those things have already happened. They had already happened when Paul was writing this. The point was, he was saying to these Jews, you are operating as if you were the one that is telling Christ what he should do. You're the one saying, Christ, you need to go down to the earth. You're the one telling Christ he needs to come up. We didn't have any power to have Christ raised from the dead. He did that by himself. We go back to the sovereignty of God. That was already in his plan. That stuff was nothing to do with choices that me and you may make. It was already set in stone and done. And Paul is submitting that fact to the people here as he's putting this out here in verses 6 and 7. And he goes in verse 8 and he starts to bring this home for him. He says, but what does it say? The word is near to you. It is in your mouth and is in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. He's quoting in this passage, you know, what does it say? What is the sayings that we have here? But the point that he's making, you know what you're supposed to do. You know what the word says. It's clear to you. It's in your face. You know what you're supposed to do. The Jews knew what they were supposed to do. The word of God was clear. They had the written word. You and I have the Bible in front of us. We know what we're supposed to do. It is near to us. It's in our mouth. It's in our heart, supposedly. And it's that word of faith. And it goes into verse 9, he says, okay, well, how do you do that? What steps do you take to make sure that you're able to proclaim this? That if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus is Lord. That word Lord has the connotation, the title of, you know, when you look at somebody and say, Your Royal Highness. That's what Lord means. And I've got the Greek word, I think, in your notes. Here tonight, when you're addressing him, you're addressing him in his sovereignty, in his highness of who he is. Not somebody as your genie that you go and tell to grant your wishes, but you're addressing him as Lord, as the I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's what you confess with your mouth. That word confess is a verbal affirmation of you saying something verbally to him. So he says, and it has that little three-letter word there after Lord. What's it say? And. You reckon that's an important word? What's the last word in this verse? In the last four words, you will be saved. So if you want to really know how to be saved, you probably need to pay attention to the two things that are joined by and you may want to do both of those things in order to get to the ending result, right? I mean, if it says and, put them together. If you bring me a check that's written out to you and your spouse, both of you better be there to get it cashed. And if you're not, I'm sorry, you're going to be real upset, but it says and. If you both hadn't signed it, it's just the way it is. And means both of you. If it said or, then you could do either one, okay? But and, I don't know why, that's just really, customers get really upset about that, and then it's clear. So is this. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is supreme and sovereign and he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And if you'll do those two things, you will be saved. All right. Now that second part is a lot deeper than we like to make it mean. It is the most important thing in all of our belief system. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, Paul addresses this to the church at Corinth. And he tells us that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Christ did not get out of that tomb by himself, bodily, with his own power, then we don't need to believe anything else about what the Bible says. We need to close it, go home, and just exist for the rest of the days that we can live because nothing else matters. I put in your notes that Jesus being raised bodily from that tomb in his own power is a non-negotiable. We don't negotiate on that belief. We don't think it's a gray area. We don't say, well, maybe it's true or maybe it is not true. It is a fundamental pillar of what we believe, and you cannot be saved without it. So if you don't believe that Jesus is God, how can he raise himself from the dead? Thus, a Jehovah Witness cannot be saved. Can you hear me closely about that? They can't if they don't believe that he's the Son of God, that he bodily raised himself from the dead. It is clear. I'm sorry, you may not like it, but that's what it says. I believe what it says. I know you may know somebody, you may feel for them, you may cry over it. But that's why you're supposed to go out there and help them understand. But you got to do both. And people say, I don't tell somebody to come down to an altar when we put it back up here. And they say, I just today I confess and I get up and say, boom, they're saved now. Listen closely to what I say. Such and such made a profession of faith today. I don't say they're saved. I don't know that they believed in their heart. What I do know is sitting down here, they made a profession of faith. They confessed with their mouth. They said they surrendered with their heart. I do not know that you are saved. You are only saved when you confess with your mouth, as they may have done there, and then you believed in your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. When you've done that, Bible says you say, I have no power to say you are or are not saved on that, and I went away a long time ago from saying, that person, you know, I may say that person received Christ today. They said that. They asked for that. You may say that I'm saying that they're saved. I just tried not to use those definitive words in there because I'm clear to them when they're down here. This is just the first step. This is just one step. You gotta, and I stress this and. I quote this scripture in verse 9. And I quote verse 10 in Romans that we can go to now. Romans 10:10. For it is with your heart that you believed and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Stop for a minute. If I am elect, and I am a subscriber of John Calvin, I got to deal with that sin. That's sin. You ain't got to deal with sin, because you ain't got to worry about it, because you're elect. I got to deal with that verse. It says, it is with your heart that you believe, and you're justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess, and that you are saved. So I have submitted to you very strongly that God is going to make sure there's a remnant of Jews that are left in the end, that God can make you sit down, God can make you be saved or unsaved and all of that stuff if he so chooses to do it. He's sovereign. I'm not going to tell you that he has any limitations. People say, well, God can't lie. Sure he can. Huh? He couldn't possibly lie, because if God said something, then that becomes truth. If he says that Miss Wilma is 7 foot tall, you are 7 foot tall now, okay? And we got to go. We got to change our whole metric system, you know, above all that, because he said so. You don't go, oh, no, she's not. You know, you go, yep, she's 7 foot tall. Now the rest of us, I don't know, we're 20 feet tall, you know, whatever the case may be in that. No, he can't lie. He never would tell a lie. And if he said something, then it becomes truth. He's just that great. He's just that sovereign. He's the I am. And you got to deal with that. With that being said, he allows us in his sovereignty, and I know it's weird, but in his sovereignty, I think the Bible is clear that he says, here's your fishbowl, and I'm going to let you swim how much you want to swim right now. Sometimes he knows that we're a little dumb, so he takes that fishbowl and he just makes it a little bit smaller, so you hit the side of the bowl a little bit faster when you're swimming, and you swim right. But do you not know in your life that God takes your free will, and he gives you a little bit of, a lot of rain sometimes in your freedom of what you do? Sometimes he restricts that a lot down. He's constantly changing the fishbowl that you're living in, depending on how you're dealing with the water and the stuff that he's given you. If you're faithful with little, he'll let you be faithful with much. I'm not saying that applies directly to what I just said, but it sounded good anyway. He does that. I know he does that. He has made me not do stuff that I so wanted to do before. And don't you thank him for that? He's sovereign. I love him for it. But the fact of the matter is that I think the scripture is clear that I have personal responsibility, that I must confess with my mouth and I must believe in my heart that Jesus is raised from the dead, then I can be saved. And you cannot tell me that there's any scripture that says that if I don't do that, if I don't exercise some manner of personal responsibility, using my mouth to confess and believing in my heart, that I can be saved just because I was born that way. If that is true, then it's okay to be gay because you're born that way too. Okay, we are, in fact, born sinners. I'm saying if it was true that you could be born gay. I mean, born saved, because she's looking at me crazy. I don't believe that you're necessarily born saved or you're born unsaved. I believe God knows the end of your story like he knows the end of the book. But I believe that you have personal responsibility that you had to do, and you don't, if you just advocate that, if that was the case, then the Jews all are universally going to be saved because he so strongly wants them people to be saved. You got to understand what Paul is talking about, the Jews, and don't apply that out to Gentiles all the time. So, looking at verses 11 through 13, he says, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Anyone who trusts in him. And then my Calvinist friends will say, well, you can only trust in God if he so elected you to do that. Well, you can say that. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses what? All who what? All who call on him. I mean, my goodness, here we got three times he's saying that. Let's go for the third one. And verse 13. For every some. For the elect. I've tried to read this the way people want me to read it. I have tried. I have taken these scriptures and I have tried to twist them. But it's, and I've read them in the best Greek I can. But every, that word means everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now we know Paul is not saying that everybody who says, Lord, Lord, he already addressed that in Matthew chapter 7. What is Paul talking about? He just went at length talking about, you know, us calling and our responsibility and about the Jews couldn't do this. You can't just take that. Anybody who believes, he said that a while ago, everyone who believes in him will be saved if you do it that way. I'm sorry, I just believe that people will do that. I tell you though, in closing, and he's quoting in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, this is a tough subject. These are tough scriptures that you have to deal with because we know two things that are both equally true, and that's why it's called a paradox. We know that a person cannot get saved without God intervening. You don't just wake up one day and say, I was just come to this realization after a good night's sleep that I'm a sinner and I need to get saved today. No, the Holy Spirit has to draw you. God has to be involved in the process. He has to tug upon your heart and lead you a little bit in that way. If he didn't intervene like that, none of us would be saved because we're never going to be smart enough to realize that we need a Savior. So we know he must do that. But then you have to say, well, can you resist? Is it irresistible grace? Can you resist that tug? Well, I guess he does let you do that. Because I can tell you in my life, I resisted God a lot. I see a Bible full of people that resisted God. They argued, they ran. Now, a lot of times you can make the point. They come back around. So you have to debate within yourself. Is it that God only calls some, even after all the scripture that says everybody? Or can you resist all of that stuff that you have to look at? I just submit to you, I caution you, Paul is absolutely not teaching in this chapter 9 a comprehensive detail about soteriology, about how you get saved. He addresses points in the doctrine of salvation. That's what soteriology means. Some people looking at me with blank faces on. And you can take some things. But if you forget the scriptures about Christ dying for all people, I don't know that his death would have mattered to have just died for some people, but I guess if he only died for one person, that would be okay too. And if he did, that's fine. But I'm just going to go to my dying grave believing that I have personal responsibility in living for God, in making good choices, in applying the Bible to my life, and I can say that I confess with my mouth and I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and that in that I have the assurance of salvation. If you want to say that you just feel like you are chosen and you feel like you're elect and you got a ticket no matter what, that's on you. And you can so choose to do that. I think that I'm going to stick with the fact that I know I couldn't earn it, but I have got to live according to the Bible and what it says and apply the Bible to my life. And I believe Paul wrote 13 books to a bunch of churches trying to get them to understand they had to do better. And I'm just going to take that advice in myself. But we should be praying for the Jews. We should be out there, folks, because the Jews should know better. They had the scriptures, they had the law, they had all of that stuff. And folks, we didn't replace them. I don't believe that lie. We are not the chosen. We are grafted in, we're adopted. And as we get into the other scriptures, we're going to see how much he puts on the Jews. But why should we be so, we don't need to be Zionistic, as some people say, but we need to be faithful of the Jewish people. It's because they are the chosen people of God. And he sovereignly chose the most unthinkable group of people. They wasn't the most powerful, the most plentiful. They certainly wasn't the most pious and religious types of people. He picked Abraham, who was a pagan. Okay? And his fathers and them. But he chose them. And just like he chose Isaac and he chose Jacob and all the rest of that, he makes great sovereign choices. And we need to be very respectful of our Jewish friends and trying to get them to have that one little piece, have the same mindset that Paul did, if he could take their place. But not just for the Jews, for all those people that are outside, all those people that we have in our sphere of influence that I've been talking about on Sunday morning, those people who don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, folks, that is the one way. And we have got to be telling people about that. That's got to be our mission. That's got to be our life's focus, is telling people about Jesus Christ. And I think we have responsibility in that, because God has told us that we should go out into the world and preach the gospel to people, because many folks today are trying to do it by themselves. And some people don't have 35 years to do it wrong and then, you know, realize that they've got to get right. Life is not we're not promised tomorrow. So let's be in immense prayer for those people that we know around us that do not know Jesus Christ, because I think Paul's been clear that it's justification through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray.